I've had the privilege this year of teaching through the book of Exodus. Our children's curriculum is in Sunday school has gone through that, and I oversee our children's ministries, and I get to teach a class for parents and children's workers that studies the same passages that the kids are studying. And in the summer, we've been doing a study of the Ten Commandments. So my mind has been in the Old Testament, in Exodus, and so I'd like for us to look at a passage from Exodus tonight. Eventually, we're going to end in Exodus 32 and focus our time there, but it's going to take us just a bit to get there. You can turn there if you want to, and we'll flip around a little bit in Exodus. You know, that last song we sang talked about having a heart to know and follow hard after the Lord. And I trust that the fact that you're here, have to be here, that desire to do that. And yet if we're honest with ourselves, to follow hard after the Lord is hard, isn't it? It's very easy for us to wander from our devotion to know and follow hard after the Lord. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see in the nation of Israel, in the example of Israel, that they were prone to wander, that their heart was very quickly led away from devotion to the Lord, from following Him. And I hope as we study their example that we will see and understand and recognize more of our own sin and our own really idolatry that leads us away from the Lord as we study that, and that we will repent and flee from that. But the book of Exodus is primarily about what? Not a hard question. This is one of those easy ones Drew was talking about. Lofting your way. That, yeah, it's the Exodus. That's good. It's about the Exodus. Exodus means to leave, to exit. And the Exodus in Exodus is what? You know the answer. You don't have to be shy. Yes, it was coming out of Egypt. That's right. It was God leading His people out of Egypt. The Israelites leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land. If you remember your Old Testament history a little bit, they were there because Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers who were afraid to kill him. And so as Joseph was there in Egypt, he saved Egypt and most of the world in that area from famine. His family came to live in Egypt, and eventually a pharaoh rose up who didn't remember Joseph, did not treat his family well, and enslaved them. And God remembered them. And Exodus is all about God as a gracious Savior, a Redeemer, who saves people for His own glory. And so God is putting Himself on display in the book of Exodus, redeeming a people, purchasing out a people for Himself who will be His own, that He can put His glory on display throughout the Old Testament. And a big part of the Exodus is contrasting God, the true God, with the other gods that the Israelites had come to know in Egypt, the false gods of Egypt. In chapter 3 of Exodus, God revealed Himself to Moses as I am, as Yahweh, the true God who will deliver them out. And then in chapter 7 through 12, actually flip back there real quick, I want you to see a couple of verses. God put Himself on display through the plagues. You remember the 10 signs that God gave to Pharaoh that He is God, that God is God, and the gods of Egypt are not. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart, and in these plagues, God is putting Himself on display. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 17, when the water of the Nile is turned to blood, the first plague, the Lord said this. It says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike water that's in the Nile, and it will be turned to blood. He says, I'm doing these things so you will know that I am God. We see over in chapter 9, he says even more directly in verse 13 of chapter 9. He describes why he's doing these things. He says, Moses, get up early in the morning and go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. In verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. He says in down at the end of verse 16, this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. He says, I'm doing all of these things so that you, Pharaoh, so that the Egyptians, so that everybody everywhere will know that there is a God and that it is Yahweh, the true God. in chapter 14, after leading them out after the Passover, God delivered them from the pursuit of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And they respond by praising God in chapter 15 for his deliverance of them. And then in chapters 15 to 17, God continues to care for his people in amazing ways, provides water for them in the wilderness. He feeds them with manna raining down. He defends them from their enemies, helps them defeat the Amalekites. And then after about a month of time, having come out of Egypt in chapter 19, God brings them to Mount Sinai. And he brings them there and he offers to them to be his people. He says in verse 4 of chapter 19, he says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God said this to Moses. He says, "You go tell the people, I've done all this for you. If you will be my people, if you will obey me and follow me, you will be the ones that I set my love upon and that I put myself on display through in all the world." And the people's response in verse 8, what would their response be to that proposition by God? They said, "Man, everything the Lord has spoken, we'll do. Sign us up. Sweet deal. We'll obey God. God will love us. We will be His special people." And God described for them then in the next chapters, chapter 20 to 24, what that looks like. He started with the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with them in verse 1 of chapter 20. God reminded them, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." He starts off and he says, "Look, I've been putting myself on display. You have seen over the last month plus, including the time in Egypt, that I am God. I've contrasted myself with the gods of Egypt. Every plague was intended to show that I am the true God, and the God of Egypt who I'm attacking in this plague is worthless and weak." It says, "I am God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an idol or any likeness." He says, "You're going to be my people. I am your God. You worship me. You follow me." After giving those commands and some other specific applications of those commands, in chapter 24, the people again respond to God. And they say in verse 3, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is like kind of like a camp high. You know, if you've been on one of the youth camps or going on the college summer trip, you come back and you're like, "Yeah, God rules. And I'm going to, you know, share the gospel 12 times every day. And I'm going to read like 14 chapters of the Bible and it's going to be awesome." And that's where the people are right now. They have seen God do amazing things. They were on Mount Sinai. God gave them instructions through Moses and they are pumped. They are, "Sign me up for this." Again, in verse 8 or verse 7, again, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Sign us up. We're going to know and follow hard after you, Lord. We're going to do that. We're committed to that. And at the end of chapter 24, God calls Moses back up to the mountain. He's received the instruction from the Lord. He's come down and delivered that to the people. They say, "Sign us up. We will be his people. We will obey. We will follow him." And chapter 18 of verse 24 says, "Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was receiving instructions for the tabernacle, which are recorded in chapters 25 and following. And while Moses is on the mountain, in chapter 32, we see a fascinating twist in the story. We see the people's response, and it's not all that the Lord has said we will do. It's been 40 days since they committed to do that. Summer camp is in August. This is like mid-September now. You know, school has started. You're the second week of class, and that camp high is starting to wear off, or it's long gone, and we're in the midst of real life of seeking to know and follow hard after Him. And unfortunately, we find ourselves often right where the people of Israel are here, and it's living in idolatry. The people in chapter 32, which again, you're familiar with this, you know the story, you've seen enough Israel history in your Sunday school classes growing up, and as you've read the Old Testament, that you know they were prone to wander. And yet it's so easy for us to look at their example and to say, man, what losers. I mean, how could they do that? All that they'd seen, you know, all the plagues, God totally humiliating Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the world, in the earth at that time. The Red Sea, I mean, walking through the Red Sea, it's been like 2 months. The manna that they've been eating in the wilderness, the mountain shaking and the sound of the trumpet and the lightning and everything that went with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And now it's been 40 more days and they are so quickly running after idols. And it's easy for us to look at that and say, man, that wouldn't be me. I mean, if I went through all that, no way, wouldn't be us. But the Scriptures paint a different picture for us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it reminds us that these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it refers to this account that we're going to see today. And it says, verse 12, to him who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. It says these were an example for us. And if we look at their example and we think, oh man, that would never be me, it's going to be us. Instead, it should cause us to look at ourselves, to see our own tendency towards sin, and to be really fearful of what our hearts are capable of in such a short time as we see from them. We are prone to wander, and tonight I want us to recognize our idolatry and to repent and run from it as we consider the example of Israel. The first thing we're going to see in chapter 32 is a recipe for idolatry. Why did the nation of Israel run so quickly into idolatry? Look at verse 32, chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god or gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, what had become of Moses? Where had he gone? 40 days earlier? Went up on the mountain. If we looked back in chapter 24, he'd given instructions to the elders, to the leaders of the people, and said, I'm going up. You wait here until I come back down. God has more things that he's going to communicate to me. They knew where he was. They were just tired of waiting. You know, the first thing that I want you to notice about the idolatry of Israel and the idolatry that is so prevalent in our own hearts is it starts really with a lack of trust or a lack of faith. Notice how the people, what's going on in their hearts here. It says they saw that Moses delayed to come down. He wasn't back in the timing that they expected. And they started to get nervous. It says, come, make a god who will go before us. The implication is they had been led by God, the pillar of cloud and fire, and they were ready to continue in their journey. They were tired of waiting. They wanted to get to the promised land, and they said, hey, we need a God who will go before us because the other God and Moses, his messenger, are no longer with us. Now, there's some debate about whether they were just making a representation of the true God or whether they were, in fact, going back to a God from Egypt. I don't think it really matters. Ultimately, what they were doing was wrong, and they were not worshiping the true God as he had said. I think they were probably still rationalizing it as thinking they were worshiping God. But they said, make us a God who will go before us. They've been attacked by the Amalekites in the wilderness. They're anxious. We've been here a long time. And they said, we don't know what has gone on, what has happened to this Moses. So they don't trust God's timing. They're having a hard time waiting on him. They're having a hard time trusting that God's plan is right for them when they don't know all the details of it. You know, God calls us to trust and to faith. You ever wonder why it is that God prioritizes faith so much? Why is salvation by faith? What is it about faith that God values so much? Well, faith exalts God, not us. It's a recognition that He is God. It's the right response to the God who created all things. It's saying, God, you know more than me. You are more powerful than me. I will follow you. I will do things your way. You are right and I am wrong. I trust you, not me. And the people don't do that in this case. They don't trust God's timing, and we'll see they really don't trust God's instructions. God had told them very clearly in the Ten Commandments, don't worship any other god and don't make an image. And guess what they're about to do? They say, hey, we're going to worship a god. We're going to make an image exactly contrary to what God said. Now, where did they get this idea, do you think? Make us a god. What's their mind going back to, do you think? They just come up with this on their own? Yeah. They've been in Egypt for a long time. And what have they seen? They'd seen a bunch of false gods. They'd seen a bunch of idols. They maybe helped to build them. Yeah, they were going back to what they knew, to what they thought had worked out pretty well for the Egyptians. Instead of believing what God had revealed to them, and again, this was fairly new to them. If we're feeling compassionate towards Israel, we need to recognize, hey, they'd had 2 months of teaching. They'd had a long time of being integrated into the Egyptian culture, and God has pulled them out, rescued them from that, and he's given them Moses to teach them. Now, they should have listened and they should have trusted, but they struggled with that. And so as a result, they come to Aaron and they say, hey, make us a god. Make us someone else. Why do they lack the trust in God? Well, Psalm 106, turn over there real quick, is a commentary on this passage. And it says this in verse 19. Psalm 106, 19 says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Verse 21, why? They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. What was the issue in their hearts? It was that they forgot God. Now, did they actually forget? If you walked up to them and said, hey, what happened over a month ago? They would tell you all the things. But they lost sight of it. They lost sight of all the great things that God has done for them, had done for them. And so they were prone to trust not in God, but ultimately they were trusting in themselves, which is exactly what happens every time we sin and worship an idol. It says in Psalm 31, verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. The opposite of idolatry is trust in the Lord. Psalm 97:7 says, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. They're boasting in themselves. Those who make and worship idols are worshiping the work of their hands, Psalm 115, verse 4 says. You see, when we sin, when we struggle with idolatry, when we worship anything other than God, we are saying, God, I trust me more than I trust you. I trust my timing, I trust my wisdom, trust my might or something else's might more than I trust you, which is why God hates it so much. And you know, this is really easy to recognize in other people. I've seen this really clearly in one of my daughters. Tell you which one. But one of my daughters in the last month, there's been a particular challenge in our lives with her where she has just defiantly said, no, I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. And it's so clear, even in her answers, it's like, do you know this is wrong? Yes. Do you know that God says you should do this? Yes. Do you believe that you should do this? Yes. Why aren't you doing this? Well, I don't want to do this. And it's so clear that she is choosing herself and her wisdom over God. She's certainly choosing herself and her wisdom over me, which that I can understand a little bit. But when she sees God's word so clearly saying, this is what you should do, and she recognizes that, and yet she says, I don't want to do that. She's trusting in herself, in her own heart, in what she thinks is best, rather than what God says. And for me, it's like, come on, kid. This is a bad deal. You don't want to do this. You don't want to go down this road. And yet, it's really hard to see that in myself, isn't it? And in yourself. It's easy to see it in others, but it's hard to see it in ourselves. But that's what's going on. Whenever we are prone to wander, we are forgetting what God has done. We are losing sight of that. We are trusting in ourselves. We are believing ourselves more than we believe God. And so they come to Moses, or to Aaron, who Moses had left in charge, and they say, "Hey, make us a god." And Aaron has a great idea. Let's look at verse 2. He says, "Aaron said to them, 'Tear off all the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" And so they tore off all the gold and brought them to Aaron. Now, what should Aaron have said when they came to him and they said, "Hey, we got this. We need a god to lead, go before us, because we don't know what happened to Moses." What should Aaron have said? He said, "No, you don't." Right? He said, "Hey, Moses said, wait, God wants us right here. We're going to trust him and we're going to hold tight. And Moses will get back and we're going to keep worshiping the Lord." The second thing we see in this recipe for idolatry was not just a lack of trust on the people's heart, but a lack of leadership. A lack of leadership. Aaron, instead of standing up for what's right, caves to the pressure of the people. Now, there's some phrases here. The people assembled around Aaron back in verse 1. It probably implies that the people were kind of rioting almost around Aaron. They're mad. They're upset. They're pressuring Aaron. Not an easy situation to be for Aaron. And yet he lacked the courage to say, "Hey, that's not okay. We're not going to live this way." And as a result, they bring their gold to him, and he took it in verse 4 and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Not a young bull is really the idea. And he said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Aaron failed miserably as a leader, didn't he? You know, when there is a temptation to idolatry, and it's on a wide scale, often it's because of a lack of leadership or a lack of respect of the leadership that's in place. In this case, it was a lack of leadership. This may not apply as much to you at your stage of life right now, but you know, for me as a dad, I have leadership of my family, and my family can go down certain paths if I let them. And God holds me responsible for that. You guys in this room in particular, at some point down the road, more than likely, God will put you in a position of leadership over a wife and kids, other leadership roles for many of you in the church. And if you fail in your role as leader, others will run down a road of idolatry and sin. And so this lack of trust on the people, the lack of leadership from Aaron, led to a lack of obedience, of disobedience. So the next day, verse 6 says, "They rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." They had an idolatrous feast, a festival, celebrating the idol that they had made in contrast to God, God's clear instructions. You know, for us, probably don't have a golden calf at home, guessing. You know, at the shindig, at Noah's pad or whatever you're having, Noah's crib, sorry, jumping off the roof, you're probably not going to be tempted to say, "Hey, let's just, you know, bring earrings and make an idol and it'll be great. It'll really spice up the party." You know, we're not tempted in that way because God has spared us from that in some of our background. But that doesn't mean we're free from idolatry, does it? John MacArthur defines idols this way. He says in his commentary on that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Idolatry is having any false god," listen to this, "any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust and loyalty to the Lord." It's anything that takes our primary loyalty or our primary trust and distracts that from being focused on the Lord. And when we do that, it's because we have forgotten all that God has done and we are failing to trust. And I would suggest to you that any time we sin, It's because of the idolatry in our hearts, that there is something that has drawn our affection, our attention, our trust. In Ezekiel chapter 14, the prophet Ezekiel confronted the nations for their idolatry, but he uses a phrase that is very helpful for us. He speaks of the idolatry of their heart. He says, any man who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. He says, when we have something in our heart that is more, our affection is more drawn to than God, that our trust is more drawn to than God, that's what leads us to sin. And we can have so many different idols in our hearts that motivate us to sin. It's probably not a golden calf. Maybe it's the approval of others or a pursuit of pleasure. Maybe it's material things. You're working hard at college and that's what you're focused on because you want to make more money down the road. Maybe it's comfort or respect, or you long for a relationship, or any number of things that motivate us to respond in a sinful way as the people of Israel did. Our hearts are so prone to wander. How do you know when you have an idol in your heart? You know, sometimes it's as simple as recognizing the underlying desires that motivate our sin. You know, when you see yourself sin externally, when you see yourself get angry at a roommate or a friend or a brother or sister or mom or dad, what is it that you're angry about? What is that desire you have that is motivating you to sin? What are you willing to sin to get? Or what do you sin when you don't have? What is it you think the most about? What is it you trust in? What do you turn to in times of joy or sorrow? Yes, we are prone towards idolatry. Again, not the worship of statues, but our hearts are prone to wander when we fail to trust in the Lord, when we fail to follow the leadership and respect the leadership that God has given to us. So the people were prone to idolatry. And then we see the response to idolatry. Just quickly, look at verse 7. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. We see God's response first, and it's one of anger and judgment. You know, God is a jealous God, and it's right for God to be a jealous God because He's the true and living God. And He responds to idolatry, to the worship of anything other than Himself, with wrath and with anger. Romans 1:20 and following talks about how that's that the wrath of God is revealed because all mankind has chosen to worship that which is not God. And so God's response here is to tell Moses, you get down there because I'm going to destroy them because they're not worshiping me. Idolatry is serious. God takes it very seriously. We will see the consequences of this in just a few minutes. But we also see in God's response, grace. Notice that? Look what He said to Moses. He says, go down at once. Why would He send Moses down there? If His intent is really, verse 10, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make you a great nation, would He send Moses down there? What would happen if He sent Moses down there? And then He rains fire from heaven. Oh, no more Moses. Darn, that plan didn't work out too well, right? I sent Moses down there and now I have nobody left. So He's sending Moses down to confront the people, isn't He? He wants the people to repent and turn from their sin. He's gracious in sending Moses, and He's gracious even in verse 10. Notice what He said. He said to Moses, now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Is that really what God wants? Is God really, is He like, you know, a little child who says, hey, leave me alone, I'm mad and I want to stay mad? Is that what God's doing? No, I think God is using kind of parental reverse psychology. You may have recognized your parents doing this to you, and someday you'll get good at it with your kids. You know, that's the old, your kids' toys are lying there, and you say to them, fine, you know, leave your toys there. I will clean them up with the trash bag. You know, is that really me saying to my kids, I want to throw your toys away? No, I'm wanting to motivate them to do what? Pick up their toys. Right? So I'm telling them, hey, don't do that. When really my goal is, do that. And God's doing that to Moses. He's saying, hey, leave me alone. But he's really saying, hey, don't leave me alone. He's begging Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. And so God is gracious. Even in dealing with idolatry, I want you to see, God is so merciful. You know, if I was God, again, there would be no Exodus 33. It would end. You know, it's like, I did all this for these people. I gave them very specific instructions. Moses has been gone for 40 stinking days, and this is what they do to me. I'm done. That's not God. He says idolatry is serious. It's worthy of death, and yet I am gracious to those who are idolaters. I will give them the opportunity to repent, and I will allow for there to be intercession on their behalf. And Moses does exactly what God desires him to do. Look at verse 11. It says, so Moses entreated the Lord, and so said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I think he knows the reason. But he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them on the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the land of this which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said. What was Moses' motivation in interceding for the people? Was they said, hey, I got family down there. Man, I got friends. They're not that bad. No. His heart is God's glory among the nations, isn't it? It's the Lord's prayer, hallowed be your name. I'm thinking about your testimony, God. And he intercedes and says, God, for the sake of your name, please spare the people so that Egypt doesn't think less of you. Spare your people so that the world around you sees your patience and your faithfulness, so that you're faithful to what you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You guys, this is exactly what God wanted Moses to do. He wanted him to intercede, to have a heart for God's glory that would cause him to say, God, don't destroy your people. Be gracious to them. And Moses does that. He intercedes. But Moses doesn't minimize the idolatry. God spares them. And Moses doesn't say, whew, no big deal. You know, not a big problem. It says in verse 15 that Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony that God had written, the Ten Commandments on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. It says, verse 16, the tablets were God's work, the writing which God had engraved. God had written these, given them to Moses. He meets Joshua partway down, and they heard the sound of the people. And in verse 19, as soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses is mad, isn't he? He's just interceded, and he takes the tablets that God had written of the covenant that he had made, and he shatters them. And he took, verse 20, the calf which they had made, and he burned it. It was probably made out of wood and covered with gold. So he burns it down, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it over the surface of the water that was running near their camp, and he made the sons of Israel to drink it. This is not an arbitrary decision of Moses' part, like, what can I do to punish you? I don't think he was lining them up, you know, saying, hey, you're gonna all come and drink this. He's desecrating the idol, grinds it up. They're going to drink it. It's going to pass through them, and they are no longer going to want to take anything that was a part of that idol and worship it. Moses intercedes for the people, but then he interrupts the idolatry. He confronts the idolatry. You know, let me ask you in the college group, in the relationships that you have with other believers, are you willing to be Moses? When you see others who are pursuing idolatry, not blatantly like this, but when you see their heart prone to wander, are you willing to take a stand? Not like Aaron and go along with the crowd, but like Moses saying, "No, God, be merciful to them, but I'm going to go help deal with the idolatry that I see." I hope you long for people to do that in your life, and I hope you're willing to do that for others. That was Moses. He intercedes and he interrupts the idolatry, and then he comes to Aaron in verse 21. We'll see that in just a second, but look at Moses' final response to the idolatry down in verse 25. He continues, when he saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, he stood at the gate of the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." Wow. This is not a wild rampage of Levites going through just hacking people up. It's a systematic thing. He says, go gate by gate. And the idea is they're to go and they're to confront the idolatry of the people. And if they're unwilling to repent, they're to kill them. And it says 3,000 of them were killed. Moses was so committed to the people following God, and God was so committed to the people following God, that he said, anybody who's not going to do that, who's going to be leading the people astray, who's going to be rallying for idolatry, they're done. And they deserved it. And so the Levites did exactly as Moses said. You guys, Moses hated idolatry. And I think the reason Moses responded so strongly was because Moses knew God, didn't he? Because he had seen what God had done. He'd loved God and he'd communed with Him. And so he hated to see the people failing to give God the glory, failing to follow Him and trust Him and worship Him. And then there's Aaron. Look at Aaron's response back in verse 21. It's kind of pathetic. Look at verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Moses can't believe it. Love that. What did they do? Did they club you over the head and tie you up while you were knocked out or something? I mean, how would you do this, Aaron? Look at Aaron's response. He says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Well, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Like, really? And that's when Moses says, okay, Aaron, let him get out of control. It's again, the lack of leadership on Aaron's part, but the excuses. Hey, what would a righteous response have been? Would have been Moses? The people were really, really upset. And I gave in. I valued their opinion of me more than I valued worshiping God. I valued my position of leadership more than I valued God's honor, and it was wrong, and I didn't stand up for it. I didn't stand up for the Lord. But instead, Aaron made excuses for his own idolatry, and he didn't deal with what was going on in his heart. After this event in verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. He doesn't excuse it, doesn't minimize it. I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people's committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." He says, I'm with the people. Forgive them or don't start over with me. Amazing heart of, of compassion and intercession. And in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned, I will blot him out of my book, but now go lead the people where I told you." It says, okay, I'll forgive them. I will punish those whose heart has turned from me. And yet the plan is still on. Go and lead the people into the land that I've promised you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Probably a reference to the future day of captivity that would come as a result of their idolatry. Right now, the plan's still on. You guys go into the promised land, but a day is coming when, because of their idolatry, that will be removed from them. They will no longer be in the land as my covenant people. And verse 35 says, "The Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." So tonight, for us, I want us to recognize that we are most likely not in the position of Moses. There was one Moses. There was a whole lot of people down failing to take a stand for the idolatry that was rampant around them. The people of Israel had idolatrous hearts, as all people do, and they were coming out of an idolatrous culture of Egypt. They were set up to struggle with idolatry because of their sin and where they'd been. And so is the case for us. And we need to recognize their example. We need to see that we are idolaters ourselves. That we love things more than we love God. Maybe not all the time. Maybe not when you're here singing. But when we get out into the world, when we are focused on all that's going on in our life, it is so easy to love other things, to trust in other things, to run to other things besides God. It is so easy to allow the idolatry of our hearts to lead us into sin. And we need to understand that God hates that and He judges it. If we don't ultimately repent, if the world around us does not repent of their idolatry and run to God through Christ, they will be judged. And yet God is gracious to us because of His Son. But we need to deal with our heart idolatry as Moses did, ridding ourselves of it, aggressively identifying it and putting it to death, not like Aaron did, excusing it and saying, "Well, it just kind of happened." As we are prone to wander, and the New Testament gives us a couple of commands about idolatry. One was in 1 Corinthians 10. It says we're to flee it. We're to run from it. We're to see the things that we long for and love and desire, and we're to run from it. And in 1 John 5:21, it says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Again, I don't think God's primarily concerned in those passages that we're going to build a golden calf. He's concerned that our hearts are fully devoted to Him, that we long to know and follow hard after Him. The rest of the story of Israel, unfortunately, is a story that is plagued with idolatry, isn't it? They continued to forget what God had done for them. I hope and I pray that we will recognize those things in our lives, whatever that may be. As MacArthur said, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust and loyalty to the Lord. May we recognize those things, may we repent of those things, and may we run from those things even this week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book of Exodus that records the example of Israel. Lord, they are a picture of us, of hearts that are prone to wander. Lord, we too have seen You do amazing things. Lord, we look back not on the Exodus, but on the cross. And yet it's easy to forget what You've done. It's easy to lose sight of that, to trust more in ourselves than in You, to trust our timing, to trust how we think we should be able to live and what would be a delight in our minds rather than trusting You. And Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see when that's the case in our own hearts, when anything is distracting us from being purely devoted to You, of trusting only in You. And I pray You would give us leadership, or even in the college group, who can call each of these back to follow hard after You, that You would raise up each of us ultimately as leaders in our families and the ministries that You call us to call others back. And that we do that in the personal relationships that we have, even in this group, to be Moses interceding and confronting the idolatry of others. And yet, Lord, ultimately we thank You that You are a gracious God, that in this case, as is Your nature, You were merciful. You did not give what was deserved to the fullest degree. And You have done that with us because we are deserving of death. And yet You've been merciful to us. Lord, help us to flee from idolatry. Help us to guard ourselves from idolatry, from the idols of our hearts. Lord, we love You and thank You in Christ's name.